We're going to be taking a couple of weeks to look at a particular chapter in the prophetic writings of Isaiah. Just a couple of months ago, we spent some time in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 looking at the prophecy concerning the suffering servant, how that Christ would become that ultimate sacrificial lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. Well, if you look ahead in Isaiah chapter 54, the prophet reminds the Israelites of God's eternal covenant of peace with them. And he uses an illustration there in Isaiah 54 of that of a faithful husband and an unfaithful wife. You see, God is the faithful husband there in Isaiah 54. And the faithful husband who forgives Israel, who was represented by the unfaithful wife. He then writes of God's restoration of Israel, his blessings of grace and peace, his blessings of renewal and protection as he allows the people to return to the land of promise. Now, it's important for us to remember that the book of Isaiah is one of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Now, what that means is that Isaiah was God's prophet. In this instance, Isaiah is prophesying, which means that he was telling the people of Israel the message of the Lord, and he was telling them the message of the Lord for them in that day. But he is also relaying truths about future events that would take place according to God's will. So we need to understand the historical context about when the author penned these words, but we also need to understand the prophetic context of what his prophecies concern. So some of the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled, while others are still awaiting their ultimate fulfillment at some point in time in the future. Now, in the introduction to this book in the ESV Study Bible, which is my study Bible of preference, it says that the primary significance of this predictive or prophetic material resides in a wider context. The whole book portrays God's plan for Judah as a story that is headed somewhere, namely toward the coming of the final heir of David, who will bring light to the Gentiles. And then it says Israel was created for this very purpose. In fact, Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6 talks about this very thing, because Isaiah prophesied there in Isaiah 49, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light as I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see, Isaiah prophesied 800 years before Jesus was to be born, that Jesus would come not just as the Messiah for Israel, but that Jesus would come as the Messiah for the world. He prophesied that Jesus would be the light of the world. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus called himself the light of the world. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus told his disciples that they also are to be lights in the world. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And so he went on and said, "In the same way, let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Letting our light shine means that we are able to be a witness, not just with our words, but with our actions to all of the world that is around us. And so the purpose of Isaiah from a prophetic perspective was that Jesus would be a light, not only to the Jews, but he would be a light to the world. Now, from a historical perspective, this section of Isaiah's writing, which Isaiah is kind of divided into three main sections, chapters 1 through 39, chapters 40 through 55, and then 56 to the end, chapter 66. In this middle section of Isaiah, 40 through 55, this section is looking forward from the time of the writing, which Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C., 700s B.C., and it was this portion was looking forward to events that were going to occur in the 6th century B.C., about 150, 200 years later. So, for example, chapter 54, we talked about how it was God's blessing on the people of Israel as they returned to the land of promise. Well, this part of the prophecy is referring to the time when the exiles would return from Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C. But if you look back to chapters 52 and 53, which portrays events that took place around the crucifixion of Jesus, we know those events took place in the 1st century A.D. Well, today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 55. And the writings in Isaiah 55 describe events that are also going to take place during the 1st century A.D. These events that are associated with the New Testament church. You see, ultimately, anytime we're looking at Scripture, it is important for us. Now, let me back up. It is essential for us to understand the author's intended meaning for the original recipients. I'm going to say that again. It is essential for us to understand the author's intended meaning for the original recipients before we ever make application to our own personal lives, because the Bible cannot mean what it never meant. So, in summarizing this book, Paul David Tripp wrote this. He said, the book of Isaiah is really about people who have forgotten. Because of their forgetting, they are sent into exile and then they're restored again. He goes on and says, this passage is written to people who are in exile, talking about Isaiah 55. This passage is written to people who are in exile, who are now called to remember as they are going to be restored. Called to remember who they are. Called to remember who God is. Called to remember what they have been given in the free offer of His grace and the transforming power of His Word. Folks, we need to also remember. We need to remember that His free offer of grace is intended for every single person who has ever lived. We need to remember that grace, that the grace of salvation is just the beginning of eternal life. But that the grace of growing in Him and being transformed into the person that God wants us to be is the rest of that offer of grace. God wants us to experience that transformation now, here, in this life. It's an invitation to an abundant life. Well, as we read Isaiah chapter 55 in just a minute, you may be surprised by the number of verses in this chapter that you are familiar with. You know, if you think about Isaiah, it's one of the longest books in the Bible, and it's one of the most difficult to understand. You may think, I don't know anything in there, but you're going to recognize some verses here in Isaiah chapter 55. Verses that you may not have realized were so closely connected in the prophetic writings. For this reason, I'm going to read to you all 13 verses this morning from this chapter. But today we're only going to look at verses 1 through 7 in our study. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look with me, Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Well, this morning, as we look at these first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 55, I want to look at seven aspects of this invitation, okay? This invitation to abundant life. And the first thing that we notice here in verse 1 is that the invitation is universal. The invitation is universal. Now, this was a difficult truth for the Jews. They struggled with this. You see, God called Abraham and his family to be set apart from the other peoples of the world. They were God's chosen people. One commentator, David McKenna, wrote this. He said, "For the children of Israel, it would not be easy to invite foreigners or Gentiles to join them in God's kingdom of righteousness. As the chosen people of God, they had developed a distinctive identity that tied their ethnicity with their faith. You see, for the Jews who took this identity as God's chosen people, for those who took it seriously, there was a proclivity, or they were prone to assume that they were exclusively chosen by God, that nobody else could be chosen by God because they were chosen by God for salvation. And so because of that exclusive concept in their minds, they developed this religious system based on regulations rather than on faith. They isolated themselves from the world. And thus, for centuries and centuries and centuries, the world has hated the Jews because they isolated themselves. But there was another problem. The other side of that coin was that there were those who did not take their calling as being God's chosen people seriously. And as a result, they were prone to assume that, they were prone to intermarry with heathen nations. And because of the intermarriage with heathen nations, then they would fall into idolatry that those nations were practicing. So, in other words, rather than isolating themselves from the world, they were contaminating themselves by the world. The family of Abraham was called from the very beginning. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, they were called to be a blessing to all nations, to all people. God always intended them to be a blessing. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." This is known as the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abraham. But notice what he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The calling of Abraham and his family to be God's chosen people happened about 1,200 years before Isaiah wrote this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 55. But the Jews that he was writing to believed in their heart that they were the only ones that God cared for. And so they isolated themselves from the world. Believers, as God's chosen people in the world today, we have a tendency to do the same thing. You see, we have either allowed ourselves to be contaminated by the world, or we've allowed ourselves to isolate from the world. And if we go to either one of these extremes, we will be guilty of not taking the message of salvation to the world as God commanded it to be done. We have a responsibility to let our light shine so that they will see God and glorify Jesus as their Savior. That's why this invitation to abundant life is universal. It says that come, everyone. The second thing that we see here is that this invitation is personal. You see, salvation is a free gift to anyone who believes, but each individual must make a personal decision to trust in Christ as their Savior. Verse 1 says, "Come, everyone who is thirsty," right? Everyone's welcome. But that word "come," that invitation to come, is singular in the Greek language, meaning that you and you and you and you and you, each one of us individually, must make that decision to come. Verse 6 in Isaiah 55 tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Again, David McKenna writes, "The free gift of grace does not eliminate all human initiative from the plan of salvation." You see, God made the invitation, but we have a responsibility to come. When he invites us, we have that responsibility to come, to believe, to trust. Only a personal decision to trust in Christ will qualify you to experience this free gift of grace. There is nothing else able to save you from your sins. Not your church attendance. Not your family heritage. Not getting wet in a baptistry? Not giving generously to the church or to the poor? Not all the good things that you do in this life? None of that matters when it comes to the issue of salvation. The only thing that matters is trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, statistically speaking, if you believe statistics, there are probably several here today that have never made that kind of personal decision in Christ to trust Him for their salvation. Statistics will say across the board in the United States of America, about half of churchgoers do not have a real relationship with the Lord. I don't think our percentage is that, because I see fruit in your lives. But I would be a fool to think that there's no one sitting here today that has never trusted in Christ. Jesus addressed this issue when He was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, He looked out at the crowds and He said, "You know what? Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name?' And then I," Jesus said, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Friends, there is no greater decision to be made in your life than the one to completely trust in Jesus for your eternal destiny. He alone is able to save. Nothing else, nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. Only He is able. And you must make that decision on your own. Nobody else can make it for you. The invitation to abundant life is universal. It is personal. But the best news of all is that it is free. It is free. You see, salvation and the abundant life that comes with it is a free gift of God or from God. McKenna wrote that we often find ourselves poised between extremes. You know what? Let me back up. I skipped over a section. I apologize. Salvation is a free gift of God. Sometimes the fact that salvation is free, it sometimes makes it more difficult for us. Have you ever noticed that? When something's offered as free, your question is, okay, what's the catch? There's a philosophy in life that says nothing in the world comes free. So why is it difficult sometimes to accept salvation as a free gift of God? That's where McKenna wrote that we often find ourselves poised between extremes. Sometimes, he says, we overbalance the scriptural teaching, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is from Philippians chapter 2, and try to create a religious system of belief, experience, or practice that will earn our redemption. Or we make salvation so free that everyone will be saved whether or not they have faith in God or believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the extremes. Everybody's going to be saved, or, oh, I got to work hard to get the salvation. This is a theological dilemma that, frankly, I would have told you that most people don't have a problem with this as much as they used to, it seems. But I was in a group this week where a fellow pastor was struggling with this. Now, the good news is it's not one of the pastors in our work. But he was struggling with this idea. The dilemma, I think, is encapsulated between two chapters in the New Testament, James chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. And I don't have a lot of time to expound on this, but I will try to make it very clear what the dilemma is. And that is, you see, in James chapter 2, James wrote that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. And so that makes people think, does that mean I need to work for my salvation? But then you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is not by works, but rather it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he goes on and says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, both James and Paul are teaching the same thing, but they're looking at it from the opposite side of the same coin. You see, they're teaching that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, but salvation produces good works in you. In other words, there is fruit of your decision to trust in Christ. If your faith is genuine, then good works will be the product of your life. So let me back up and go back to that point I made just a moment ago about the statistics of believers, true, genuine believers in the church. Can I say to you today, if you are struggling to see the fruit of salvation, the fruit of repentance is the way the scripture puts it. If you're struggling to see the fruit of repentance in your life, then maybe that salvation experience was not genuine. There is no greater issue that you need to make certain of in your life than that one. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a free gift. Just as we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Salvation is freely offered to everyone, but each one must make their own decision to receive that free gift. When they do, that free gift of salvation will satisfy the longing in their souls like nothing else can do. It will fill the void in your heart like nothing else is able. And that's the fourth thing that we see in this passage. The invitation to abundant life is satisfying. The prophet next asks the question, "Why do you spend money on things that do not bring satisfaction?" Only God can satisfy our longings. I'm sure you've heard of the philanthropist named J.D. Rockefeller. He was the country's first billionaire. And one time he was asked, "How much is enough?" Referring to money. I'm sure you've heard this story. "How much is enough, J.D.? He replied, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." What does this reveal to us about the heart of man? It does not matter how much or how little we have. We each have an insatiable appetite for more. Unless God satiates or satisfies that appetite, we all have an insatiable appetite for more. Author Morgan Schneider revealed that he was presented with that question by a mentor, and he said it rocked his world. It took several years to experience a deep shift in his core convictions, and all that was wrapped up around this concept of not being satisfied. And he concluded this. He said, "Wealth is a moving target. Wealth is a moving target." And I'm like, oh, that is so true. Because I remember when I graduated from college and got my first full-time job and doubled my salary and started making $12,800 a year. It wasn't that long ago either. I mean, okay, it's 30 years ago. But $12,800, I felt good about that. Then when Joanna got a job that made $20,000, we thought we were rolling in it. Wealth is a moving target. In that article by Morgan Schneider, he went on to explain. He said, regardless of where you are today financially, there is someone looking at you saying, well, if I was only in that guy's financial situation, then I would be at peace and I would be able to rest. If I was in his financial situation, then everything would be good. Folks, it's not about money. It's about contentment. It's about being content in what God has given us. Only eternal life in Christ is able to satisfy, to fill the longing and to fill the void in our inner beings. And to seek after anything else is foolishness. I remember a bumper sticker that was popular back in the 1980s, and probably some of you remember this as well. This bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." You remember that? The quote was originally attributed to millionaire Malcolm Forbes, who was the heir of Forbes magazine, and now his family, his son and granddaughter run Forbes magazine even till today. But according to a Wikipedia page about his life, and you know, you can trust Wikipedia only so far, but anyway, according to a Wikipedia page about his life, Forbes' lavish lifestyle was exemplified by his private Boeing 727 trijet, his ever larger Highlander yachts, apparently he kept buying bigger and bigger every time he could, and his French chateau in Normandy, as well as his opulent birthday parties. I was like, okay, the jet, the yachts, that chateau in France, yeah, that's, but what about these opulent birthday parties? Well, I did a little more research. Just before his death, Malcolm Forbes chose to have his birthday party in the Mendoub Palace in Tangiers, Morocco. He actually had bought that palace 20 years earlier from the Moroccan government. And so he was hosting his 70th birthday party here. It is said that he spent an estimated $2.5 million on his party. He chartered a Boeing 747, a Douglas DC-8, and a Concorde to fly in 800 of the world's rich and famous from New York and London, and had a party here at this palace. By the way, if that palace looks familiar, it later appeared in a James Bond movie as the lair for the main villain of that movie. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. Can we say opulence? A ridiculous amount of money just thrown away. But, you know, his philosophy was, he who dies with the most toys wins. Is that your philosophy today? You know, I'll be frank. I don't think there's anyone here today that would say that that's the mantra of their life. That's my goal is to die with the most toys. I don't think there's anyone here that would say that. But what do we see when we examine our calendar and our credit card statements? Or for those of you my age and up, what do we see when we look at our calendar and our checkbook? Where are our priorities? What are we spending our money on? The question is not, well, let me pose the question that was posed to Rockefeller. How much is enough? How much is enough for you? If it's just a little bit more, then it is time for you to invite God the Father into your belief system about wealth. And we can talk more about that at another time. The next thing I want us to see in this passage in Isaiah 55 is that the invitation to abundant life is an eternal invitation. The Lord, through Isaiah, said, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. The Lord Jesus, again in the Sermon on the Mount, said to them, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, God wants us to have not a temporal perspective focused on the things of this world, but He wants us to have an eternal perspective. He wants us to think about eternity rather than the here and now and the money and everything else. The Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. He went on and said, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, notice this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then he tells us the verse that we all remember, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. In writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them that the things that are transient or temporary are not the things that, let me back up. The things that are seen are transient or temporary. The things that we can see in this world, they're not going to last. I mean, go buy a new car. How long is it going to last? You know, how many things have you had to fix in your house so far this year? They don't last. They're temporary. But he said to them, 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things that are unseen are eternal. We need to keep our eyes focused on the unseen, eternal things of God. And the Lord invites each of us to enjoy that eternal life in Christ when we trust in Christ as our Savior. That eternal life begins immediately. And this is why the Christian life is referred to as the abundant life. But something you need to be aware of, and that is that this invitation or this offer for abundant life is a limited time offer. Notice what Isaiah 55 says again there in verse 6. It said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Salvation is not limited in scope, in power, or in efficacy, but it is limited in time. One commentator explained the necessity to respond to God's call is developed here in Isaiah 55. There is a sense of urgency, for the invitation will not always be available. Thus, man must seek, a word implying repentance and a settled determination. The Lord has graciously made himself available to all who will come, but he concludes by saying, this opportunity will not last forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul quoted from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, which says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." But then Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 added this to it. He said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I urge you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." If you've never made a confession of faith in Christ, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, listen to me for a second. You can reject him. You can continually reject him over and over and over again. That is your right as an autonomous human being. But there may come a day when his Holy Spirit stops inviting you. That day is not today, because you're hearing the message of salvation. Romans 3, Paul said, "There is no one who seeks God. Thank the Lord he sought me and saved me, not because of anything I am or anything I've done, but just because he loves me." Well, the final aspect of God's invitation to an abundant life that we're going to consider this morning is that it is life-changing. Life-changing. You see, salvation is transformative in the life of the believer. And we need to understand that this transformation is holistic. It affects every aspect of our lives. I said earlier that the product of genuine faith will be good works, right? What is also true is that the product of genuine faith will be a change in that person's life. The way that they act and the way that they think will be different after they have trusted in Christ as their Savior. That's why it tells us in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God wants to change us from the inside out. He wants to transform not just the way we act, but the way we think. It is a holistic transformation. But you know what? It's also an ongoing transformation. Dr. Warren Wiersbe asked, he said, "What is involved in seeking the Lord? For one thing," he says, "it means admitting that we're sinners and that we have offended the holy God. It means repenting, changing one's mind about sin, and turning away from sin and turning to the Lord." That is a process that begins at salvation, but it is a process that continues every single day of our lives here on earth. Sanctification, you've heard me say over and over, sanctification is a process, but it is a process that none of us is ever finished with. God is going to continually do that work of conforming us to the image of God's Son. So today, God is inviting you to experience eternal, abundant life in Him. If He weren't inviting you, you would not be hearing this message today. The question is what are you going to do? Salvation is a free gift for all, but folks, the offer may not last forever. So will you trust in Jesus and receive eternal life that promises to satisfy your broken spirit and to transform you from the inside out? Will you trust in Jesus today? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to spend this time in the words of your prophet Isaiah. And Lord, I just pray now that if we're sitting here listening to this today, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see the fruit of our salvation, the fruit of repentance. And if we do not see that in our lives, Lord, give us the courage to step up and say, I need to know Jesus as my Savior. And Lord, for those who do not know you, who have continued to reject you, that are listening to this message today, Lord, I thank you that you are once again inviting them to trust in you. And so, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would convict them of their sin and of their need of salvation. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.